Good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you all. This morning, I've got my phone out. I've got an alarm set on my phone for 11 a.m., which is about 10 minutes' time, so we can pause for a moment and remember the Anzacs at that time, something I understand we've done here as a church, which would be good to remember and to pause. And after the sermon, after the final song, I will also read that extract so familiar from the poem From the Fallen to send us on our way. This morning, we are going to be continuing with part two of the series on Growing Young from the Growing Young book. And to commence, there will be this three readings once again, only this time instead of reading one, two, and three, we have reading four, five, and six, which I'll begin with, then we'll pray and we will get underway. Let's do this. Thank you, Nathan. How good is it? Nathan is making his debut in the sound desk and on the display screen this morning. He's done a fantastic job. Thank you, Nathan. You can read along. Reading number four. So from Mark chapter 9, verse 36 and 37. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Reading 5 is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 to 2 and verse 6 to 7. "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, so that you may enjoy long life. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." And reading 6 is from Luke chapter 9, verses 33 to 37. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came across where the beaten half-dead man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it is what underpins everything that we've done and we do. Lord, we thank you for the people who have been inspired by your word and your message to undertake research and formulate strategies and talk and learn and reflect about what works for the advancing of your kingdom and some of the things that don't work as well. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to explore some of that research this morning. And Lord, we pray that we'd always come back to your gospel and your very words ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So continuing on, if those three readings might seem a bit disjointed to you, we've got Jesus welcoming a little child. We've got the command from Deuteronomy at Moses' big speech before they entered the promised land about passing on God's laws and decrees. And then we've got the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is where Jesus answered that question of who is my neighbor. And they are connected to commitments, core commitments 4, 5, and 6 from the growing young research, which we started looking at last week. And this week we will finish with these last three. So if I get my next slide up, it'll have the circles on it. So commitment number 4 is fuel a warm community. Core commitment number 5 is prioritize young people and families everywhere. And core commitment number 6 is be the best neighbors. Now, a reminder from the disclaimers from last week that these aren't a step-by-step strategy, just do this and we'll have lots of young people. That's not how this book was written or how this research was undertaken. This is about the hallmarks of what are churches that are engaging very well with people aged 15 to 29 were doing through the research that they found. So they're traits, hallmarks, if you will, of these churches. But there are so many things from that that we can learn and put into practice as individuals and as a whole church to make our community ready and primed for the young people that God, in faith, will bring to us. So looking at core commitment number four, fuel a warm community. Now, I was having an interesting chat as we were praying just before the service, and Narelle was sharing a story from her own youth. And she was talking about something that happened in 1985. And I mentioned, yeah, 1985. I remember it well. I wasn't born yet. I came along in 1987. I am 34 years old. One of the joyful privileges I have serving here is I get to see people who have been friends longer than I have been alive. Sometimes significantly longer than I have been alive. And as a young person, it is something that I really treasure. It is a real privilege to see. There is so much love, so much warmth, and so much connection in our relationships. The stories that I've seen, the stories that I've heard, and the things that I've seen firsthand of the way people in our church family care for one another, love one another, are there for one another is so beautiful. And in many ways, when you look around and you can see so many of these things that young people describe their churches, it's like family. It's welcoming, it's authentic, it's caring, and it's hospitable. I remember when I was 19 years old, when I left home for the first time, and I became involved with a church up in Queensland, which was called Annerley Church of Christ. And that was one of the most warm and welcoming communities I'd ever set foot in. I was there the entire time I lived in southeast Queensland, and I very much enjoyed being part of their community. And it wasn't that unlike our own. Many of the people there were significantly older than I was. I was one of the only people between sort of the age of 15 and 30 in the church. But I found this to be my experience. And I've seen so much of that here amongst us and our church family. But there can be a challenge to this as well. When we've known each other for such a long time and been friends for such a long time, we can fall into a pitfall of closing ranks around ourselves and not being welcoming to outsiders. It's often something that goes unnoticed. It's very imperceptible, and we don't even realize we're doing it. But we're human. We like to talk to our friends. We like to talk to people we know, and we like to share memories of people with whom we have common experiences. But we must be careful that the warmth that we share amongst ourselves is not warmth that we keep to ourselves. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had some pretty poignant words to say about these sorts of things. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 46 and 47, it says this: "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" They can be pretty challenging words because, like I said, there is so much beauty, so much goodness, so much of God in the relationships that we form amongst ourselves as God's family and as a Christian community. But it has the risk of becoming exclusive. And that's where we run into problems. Because whilst we ourselves experience the welcome and warmth of one another, outsiders feel left out in the cold. In order for us to be a truly warm and fuel a warm community and build that foundation for the young people that are to come and will be here long after us, we need to make sure our warmth is accessible to all. As soon as someone sets foot across the threshold of our church building, they should be stepping into the most warm, the most welcoming, and indeed the safest environment that they have ever set foot in. It should be in the air. It should be palpable. I guess a way that we can assess ourselves and look internally to see if there are some of the struggles we have here is we should not ask ourselves if we are welcoming and warm, because I have a feeling if I asked everybody here if we were a welcoming and warm community, we'd all say yes. I certainly feel very welcomed and warm here, but I'm on the inner. One of the questions we must constantly ask ourselves is we should not ask ourselves. We should be trying to ask those on the outside, those on the fringes of our church community, people that might only pop in from time to time or maybe are connected to one of the ministries on the side, do they feel welcoming and warm? If their answer is yes, that is fantastic. Keep doing what you're doing. If the answer is not so much, or may I ask you all to stand, please? Just going to have a minute's silence for our Anzacs. Lest we forget. Please be seated. Thank you.
May they rest in peace in God's presence.
Amen. So we should be asking the question if outsiders feel welcomed and if they feel the warmth of our community. If they do, that's great. And if not, there's so much that we can do about it. There is so much warmth in our hearts already. There is so much capacity for welcome. We are God's children. Loving people is kind of what we do. And we do it so well. It's simply about making sure that is available to all. That when someone walks into our community in any shape or form, whether it be on a Sunday morning at a worship service or in any one of the church gatherings, that the warmth we share amongst ourselves is extended to them, that welcome is extended to them. And it's important, as a note, going back to when we were talking about empathy last week, that we welcome people within their frame of reference. Some people feel very welcomed by a nice big hug. Some people don't like you getting in their personal space. I have a feeling I'm the former and Narelle's the latter based on the look that she's giving me. And unfortunately, with COVID, that creates a whole other layer of drama. You must be loving that. That creates a whole another layer. But when we put ourselves in the position of the outsider to think about how we can enfold them into a warm community, we can fuel that warm community and be a place that is like family, where people are excited to come to be because they know that they are going to be welcomed and feel safe and feel loved and feel cared for in a place that is like their family. So that is core commitment number four. Core commitment number five is a little bit more of a tricky one. It's prioritize young people and families everywhere. And it's a difficult one because it can often be misinterpreted or misimplied, and some people sort of take it to mean, well, basically we just focus all our energy and effort on young people and we forget about everybody else. Not really a good way of going about things. In fact, we should be enfolding and including everyone. The church is a multi-generational family. You may have heard the expression that God doesn't have any grandchildren, that we are all God's children. We all together are on the journey of discipleship. We are all part of this. But I guess the reason that they noticed this in churches was there were some strategic things that churches were doing to ensure the emerging generation was prioritized in the way they did church, the way they were the church. And here are some of the practical steps that they took. So one that we can really easily do is pray for young people and their parents and their families. We know parents of young adults. Several of them are part of our community today. Ask them how you can be praying for them and then actually pray for them. We have two young people going through their VCE year at high school at the moment. They are going to need a lot of prayer. Corbin Giddings, Cameron McDonald. Be prepared to give young people a load-bearing role. Often we think that young people aren't necessarily capable of as much. You'd be surprised. Yeah, sometimes they do it a bit differently or they make a few mistakes, and just like anybody when they're starting someone new. Though so far Nathan's doing a really good job, so I'm very impressed. Well done. But we've got to be prepared to give young people something that we would actually miss if they weren't doing it. Not something tokenistic that, well, if you can do it, that's great. If you can't, never mind. It's got to be something that if they say they're going to do it and they can't do it, we actually feel the hit of that. There's a whole other discipleship conversation that happens in that scenario, but we need to be prepared. That's connected to handing over keychain leadership, which we looked at last year. One of the good ones, which is probably more of a strategic conversation that we'll continue to have at a leadership level, is that you don't compete with family time. There are some churches where, you know, one kid is at worship practice on a Tuesday night, the other kid is at a youth Bible study on a Wednesday night, mum and dad are at their Bible study on a Thursday night, then there's youth group at Friday night. When does that family ever have a chance to be a family? Competing with family time can be a bit of a problem in church, and so some of the churches, particularly in this book, talk about how they strategically cleared out their schedule and actually made things easier for families to attend to. So the youth group, the women's ministry, and the men's ministry all happened at the same time, so the entire family could be there and it was just one night. Little things like that, and again, that's something we can talk about at a leadership level. And I guess one thing I've put down here as well is just go with it. Young people change things. Reaching out to young people and enfolding young people into community change things, and change is uncomfortable. Change isn't very nice. In fact, the quote goes that all change at first will seem like loss. All change at first will seem like loss. Yet in order for a church to grow young and for this church to grow young, there are going to need to be some things that will change. So I'd encourage you to go with it. Ask the questions. Sort of like, oh, that's a bit different. Nah. If it's important, okay. If it's less important, nah. Obviously, we don't want, you know, young people and whatever bringing in incorrect theological teaching or believing things that aren't scriptural. Like, we'll put a stop to that. Don't worry. But other things, the little things, I would encourage you to just go with it. And I think one of the biggest things, which I haven't put up here, is that I really think is a great step that we have already taken as a church, something that we can be abundantly proud of and should brag about. We are the only church possibly in this country that has a youth pastor and no senior pastor. That is fantastic when it comes to prioritizing young people. We are the only church. Trust me, I have had to explain to so many people my role, that I am the youth and outreach minister, but we don't actually have a senior minister. So I'm kind of like the minister, but not really, because I'm actually the youth pastor. Yeah, they don't quite get it, because it's a very, very unique step that we have taken as a church. That is something you should be bragging about to everybody you know that goes to a different church. Let them know that at our church, we prioritize young people, because instead of putting on a senior minister, we have put on a youth pastor instead. We've made deliberate staffing decisions. Deliberate staffing decisions is something that came up a lot in this book. That is something you should be abundantly proud of when it comes to prioritizing young people. Because it's in the title of my role. Normally, if I was the senior minister, I wouldn't be running a youth group. That wouldn't be part of my role at all. And I'd have to find one of you to do it. So we've done some incredibly practical things, and that you should be very encouraged by that, because it's exactly what the book suggests to do. And then core commitment number six, this is the one I love the most, because I'm also the outreach minister, and this is be the best neighbor. The third reading was the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now I'm just going to assume, are we relatively familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan? I'm glad. That's why I didn't read it in full. This would have taken a bit of time to get through, and there's so much theology you can pull out of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But most importantly, remember that it was a Jewish man that was beaten and left half dead, and a Samaritan, his enemy, a completely different culture, well, not a completely different culture, a cultural outcast. Cultural adversity was huge. Jews and Samaritans did not speak to each other. Yet he had mercy. He went above and beyond, and Jesus called that being a good neighbor. Jesus also said in John chapter 20, verse 21, as part of his farewell discourse to his disciples, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Being a good neighbor is about being the best possible neighbor to the Kilo East community that we find ourselves in. There is a classic question that many church leaders have been asking for years. It's become part of our folklore to ask this question, that if we closed our doors and the church entirely shut down, would the community miss us? Would people notice that we weren't here anymore? If the answer is yes, they would miss us a great deal. That is fantastic. That means there's some really good things going on. If the answer is no, that's less than ideal. If the answer is who? Then you already have your answer. Being the best neighbor. I want to read a story from the book about being the best neighbor because I just think this summarizes it so well. This is the start of the chapter on being the best neighbor. So, college degree fresh in hand, Alexis moved from the Midwest to Washington, D.C., convinced that she was going to change the world. Like so many young professionals, she was drawn to our nation's capital by the high concentration of nonprofit organizations and the chance to influence the national and global policy. Doing good was at the top of her to-do list. Finding a church? Not so much. During Alexis's first weekend in town, she heard music coming from a festival in a nearby park and decided to check it out. She strolled through the grass, thrilled to find dozens of community organizations offering opportunities to make a difference. Alexis was particularly drawn to a simple table with a large banner that read, Foster the City. Foster the City's aim, the two young women volunteers shared, is to reverse the foster care waitlist in our city. We're going to line up more families who want to adopt than the hundreds of DC foster care system who need a home, in the foster care system that need a home. It's a huge problem and a huge goal, but we've been making steady progress. Alexis was ready to sign up, however, and help however she could. She wasn't in a position to adopt, but she was willing to donate and share the need with others. As the three continued their conversation, Alexis eventually learned that these volunteers weren't just part of a non-profit organization. They were part of a church, the district church. This new church plant lived to be a church for the city, that it was actually their motto. Further out, the church coordinated not only Foster the City in DC, but also several other social justice initiatives in the surrounding neighborhood. The more Alexis asked about the activities and overall spirit of the church, the more she felt like it was a church she could imagine joining. While finding a church was nowhere on Alexis' list initially, the district church leaped to the top because of how it incarnated Jesus in its local community. 1 year later, when we visited a church, Alexis was deeply involved as a worship leader and small group member. When asked what she loves about her congregation, she reiterated, "I love that I met these people at a festival. I didn't need to be looking for Jesus or a church to find them. They were out there doing their thing, as opposed to a lot of churches that try to get you to come to their events in the church building." I really, really like that story, particularly the way that she, the lead character, Alexis, someone they actually interviewed, said, "I found them in the community. I didn't have to come into church to find them. I didn't need to come to the building. They were already out there doing church, being church in the community, incarnating Jesus's message and going out there to fix the injustices that they saw and to address them." And that's where she came across them. And that's something that we can take away for ourselves in terms of things. Invitation has a really important part of church life. Don't get me wrong, we should be having things here and we should be inviting people into them. A culture of invitation is essential for the church. It's part of being a warm community. It's part of empathy. But we don't just invite. We can't do that only. We must go out as well. When Jesus' disciples went from being disciples and he designated them as apostles, he sent them out. In Greek, the very word apostle means one who is sent. We need to be people that are sent into our community, not simply people that invite people in. I think I wrote in my most recent email that invitation has limits, but going out is limitless. Do not fear the culture, know the truth. This was something that came up in the book a fair bit around, as Christians inside the church, the world's changed. People believe some strange things out there. And we can become quite fearful of what they believe and the fact that we just won't mesh with it, that they won't accept us or that we could get drawn into what they believe. We shouldn't fear this because we know the truth. Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. If we hold fast to that, no amount of false teaching out there can sway us from that truth. And thirdly, this is something that is connected to the first one. We cannot wait for the kingdom to come. We need to bring it ourselves. Now, I know that sounds a little bit like we're doing it in our own strength, and we should definitely not do that. In fact, we actively pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lord, your kingdom come." But there's something that Augustine once said. He said that we should pray as if everything depended on God, but we should work as if everything depended on us. God has given us gifts. God has given us skills. And most importantly, God has given us his word. We shouldn't be sitting down waiting for the kingdom to come and making Jesus do it all himself. He wants so badly to work with us. He wants us to be an instrumental part in bringing about the kingdom because we are the kingdom. So don't wait for the kingdom to come. Bring it ourselves. Will you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have here to invite young people to be part of our discipleship and mission. Lord, for the place that you've placed us in with the Centreway so nearby, for us to be able to go out and meet people at points of connection in the community. Lord, we pray that these six hallmarks of churches that are growing young will become hallmarks of our church. And Lord, we just ask you to fill our church. Fill this church with your Spirit, and Lord, fill this church with the emerging generation. Lord, we know that you can do this. You have done it before. And Lord, we pray that you would do it again. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Narelle.